Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 14. Tonight we're talking about the Great Supper. Last Wednesday night we found Jesus at the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. He had gone there to eat bread on the Sabbath, according to chapter 14, verse 1. And he was being watched very carefully, very closely by the lawyers and the Pharisees who were present. And at that time, Jesus healed a man of an infirmity, often called dropsy. And then he immediately answered their unspoken questions. He silenced them. Verses 2 through 6 of chapter 14. Now, they were concerned about choosing the best places. We looked at that all last week, how much this mattered to the Pharisees and the rulers of the Pharisees. And Jesus presents to them a parable that we called taking the lowest place. It was on that same occasion, in that same house, at the same time, that he tells another parable, and it's the one we find tonight in verses 15 through 24. But there are verses between the two parables. So I want to call your attention to those. If you would, make sure that you find verse 12. That's where we're going to start. We're going to take a running start at this parable by seeing what happens in between, because, as we'll see in a moment, it actually sets the context. We know the context. It's the same as what we looked at last week, but even more specifically, the immediate historical and literary context takes up at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, let's start with the parable. It's locked into that conversation that Jesus has just had, that he goes into this parable. He had said that, and then one of those people who was at the table, reclining there with him, says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, the reason he says this is because Jesus has just made an eschatological reference when he says, "You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The context was inviting people to a feast, a banquet. And so this hearer who's sitting at a table where he's having a feast at the very moment connects it with some eschatological feast. And he talks about, he's bringing up the fact that blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now Jesus has a parable. But, that's a strong contrast, this Greek word here, but, strong, it's like I'm arguing with you now. I'm contradicting you now. He said to him. It doesn't say he said to them. They heard it. Luke got ear of it somehow, some way, probably from Peter. And it's recorded for us, but this conversation was between Jesus and the man who had just made that statement, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" By the way, how many of y'all remember when at the time of a wedding, wedding invitations would be sent out? How many of y'all remember that? And that was the only notice you got, a wedding invitation. Now you get, it's on Facebook, Instagram, it gets texted to everybody, and then in the mail comes a save the date. And then finally, as if you didn't know it was coming, an invitation comes. I'm just saying that in contrast to this. Invitation had gone out, and now the deal is, it's ready. Come on in. Come on down. It's all prepared. "Come, for everything is now ready," verse 18. "But they all alike," notice that, "they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I bought a field, and I must go out and see it.' Please have me excused. Another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife. It doesn't say I need to go inspect her. It just says, I've married a wife. Please excuse me. Therefore, I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported the things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry." All of a sudden, that invitation was not so generous. It was expected. There was no RSVPing. When you got the invitation and someone counted it high enough on their order of value to invite you, you went. This is among the affluent and the wealthy. I know that because he bought land. He had oxen. Now, I don't know about the marrying part. I don't know if that meant he was wealthy. But I'm just saying, it was a wealthy man inviting wealthy people. And when the time came, they all had reasons, which the narrator, Luke, tells us at the outset were nothing but excuses. You notice that? They were excuses. And remember, folks, this wasn't a historical event. It's a parable. So don't make too much of the excuses, what they were. They're noteworthy. They're interesting. When I was a kid growing up, we'd have an evangelist. I guess our pastor really liked this guy, but he only had like 5 sermons. Because we heard the same 5 sermons every year when he came to preach these revivals for us. And he preached one revival on this passage of Scripture, and he called it 2 Fools and a Henpecked Husband. I remember that. And I was like, that. He made way too much of this issue, interpretively. The point was not what they said, it was they were excuses. One might consider any one of them valid or all of them valid. That was irrelevant. They were excuses. We could pick through them, and I'm sure we will here before long. We could pick through them and cast them out and say, well, no, those are not legitimate. But they may have been. It's hard to tell what the circumstance was in a first century Jewish community as to what would be of such value, of such interest, or of such importance that they would have to say no. At this time, it just doesn't work. Lo and behold, you got ready and I'm not ready. I can't come at this time. But it infuriated the host. When you read this parable, well, let's just read on through it. So the servant came back and reported these things. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. By the way, you'll notice that that is exactly who Jesus had said, hey, when you have a big meal, invite these people. Remember that? Why? Because it'll bless you. That's why it'll bless you, because they can't pay you back. And by the way, you'll get repaid in the resurrection. Remember that? We just read it. Verse 22, and the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. He was making a point, wasn't he? This host had a point to make. I'm going to have my house so full that even now, if they were to make their calendar available, if they were to clear their schedule, there's no room for them now. They're not coming to my banquet. That's the point. Now, back up just a little bit. When you read this parable, it sounds like one we've already talked about when we were going through the book of Matthew. We talked about the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And while there are noticeable similarities between the two, they are different parables. They happen at different occasions. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew occurs later, in the almost toward the end of the ministry of Jesus, actually during his final week, during this week, the week of Passion. The parable that we're dealing with now in Luke's gospel is told much earlier, and it takes place in a Pharisee's home, but not only is the occasion different, the application is different. And I think I said this Sunday in the sermon, until a person can apply a passage of Scripture, they have not fully understood it. Because Scripture is not something for our mere mental edification. It is for our life change. And until you have applied Scripture correctly, you've not understood it. So the parable of the wedding feast appears, as we read it earlier, to be directed specifically to the nation of Israel. And it was at their rejecting of the son of the king. If you'll remember that parable. This parable, parable of the Great Supper, doesn't appear to have such a limited focus as to just mean the nation of Israel. I would say it hits closer to home, frankly. And because it hits closer to home, I want us to really knuckle down and study this parable together. And we're going to do it in two phases. First, we're going to look at the interpretation of the parable, and that is the meaning of the parable. What does this mean? Understand, folks, every text, it doesn't matter what text, every text has one correct meaning. One. Not two, not ten, not what you think about it and what I think about it. There is one correct meaning of a text. And we don't bring that meaning to the text. We don't mine it out of the text. Oh, no. The meaning of that text is already in someone's mind. Whose mind? The one who wrote it. That mind. That's where the meaning of the text is. The writer, the speaker, if it's a spoken text or an oral text, as it were, that meaning resides in his mind or her mind. They know what they meant. That's called intention. What do they intend? What do they mean? And so when we talk about an interpretation of a parable, I couldn't care less what you think it means, and you shouldn't care less what I think it means. What matters is what did it mean to the person who wrote it or spoke it. What did it mean? Because what it meant then is what it means now. And let me go a step further. And this is hermeneutics 101. No text can mean something now that it could not have meant then. You look like you don't. Either this is way below you. I'm looking at you. You're just like, okay, we got it. Do you have it? Are you with me? I don't want to burden you with it, but or bother you. I don't want to interrupt your thinking spells going on there. But I want to say it because I'm afraid sometimes we just get carried away, especially with parabolic teaching, because we see so many avenues that we can chase, so many places we can go and run and find ideas and concepts, and maybe it meant this, maybe it meant that. Well, there are a lot of maybes, but the fact is the writer, and in this case, he's quoting Jesus. So let's just go to the head of the story and go to Jesus. He's the subject, and it's a narration of what he's going through, what he's doing. And he tells this story, so he has a meaning to it. And that meaning is laid out for us in a constructed way by the narrator Luke. He wants us to get the meaning too. Just like those who were sitting around the table would have fully recognized the context of Jesus saying this parable, it was set up by Jesus. And sure enough, one of them opened the door simply by saying, "How wonderful it will be to feast on the bread in the kingdom of God." Let me say something to you on that subject. Not everybody who's invited to the banquet is going to make it. Let me explain that to you. There was a man who prepared a great feast, sent out his servant with the invitations to all of his friends. He went about preparing for that feast, and it was ready. He said, "Go get them. Go tell them it's time." The servant went to tell it was time. And they, one by one, all alike, made excuses. They weren't the same excuses, but they were excuses all. So what the excuses were is really secondary. but they are funny. They are noteworthy. And in fact, it's the humor of them that makes the meaning of this parable so much stronger. If this was a joke, we'd be rolling at the twist at the end. Oh, you can't make it right now? You'll never make it. It's that powerful a joke. But this case is not a joke. It's a parable with a teaching that Jesus wants his audience, those that were in that room, to get as emotionally as he gives it. And that's why it's so harsh. These were his friends. They were invited. And now they'll never be invited. So let's look at it more carefully. We have already set the context map, so we're going to move right through that. In verses 12 through 14 of this passage that we've already read, we notice that Jesus says, don't do this, but do this. You notice he says, do not invite your friends or your brothers. Now, does he mean don't ever invite your friends or your brothers over for a feast? No. It's not what he means. In fact, there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where this kind of structure is built. Even Jesus uses it on other occasions, and it doesn't mean don't ever do this, but always do this. But this would be like someone giving advice. Hey, don't make a habit of only inviting your friends. Think about this. Think about inviting people that you would never invite. Think about inviting the sick and the afflicted and the poor and the outcast, who would never have a pleasure of eating a meal like you could prepare in your own home. Do that and you'll be blessed, because they can't repay it. They're not going to turn around and say, hey, won't you come to my home? If you've ever done that, if you've ever done something like that and you've received the blessing for it, and you're talking with one of your friends about the blessing that you've received, you might say it something like this: hey, don't just do what I used to always do, but do this, what I discovered brings a blessing to me. It'll bring a blessing to you as well. Jesus does the same thing in another passage of Scripture. In John chapter 6, he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, does Jesus mean don't go to work and earn your food? No. He goes on to say, which the Son of Man will give to you, that is food that endures for eternal life. For on him, God the Father, has set his seal. What he's saying is, hey, spend your labor on something of great importance. Don't disregard eating, of course. But don't just eat. Don't just live for food. Live and labor and work for something of eternal significance and eternal value. Peter uses the same kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And I hear this so abused so often. Do not let your adorning be external. How many of you have ever heard this? The braiding of hair. You ever heard a preacher say you shouldn't braid your hair? And the putting on of gold jewelry. Here's what throws a monkey wrench in that, the next phrase, or the clothing you wear. Now, if we took Jesus literally, we can't braid our hair. Well, I can't braid my hair. But some of you folks could braid your hair. But we can if we take him literally. We can't put on gold jewelry. Can't do that. And we also can't wear clothes. He obviously did not mean that literally. He was advising that you let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the, and this is what he says in verse 4, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. While you're busy prettying up the outside, don't forget the inside. while Jesus is putting that out there, someone comments, "Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That was precipitated by what Jesus had just said with reference to the resurrection of the just, or the conversation that Jesus had just had. And now that speaker is referring to some eschatological blessings in the symbolism of a heavenly banquet somewhere, way out in space, perhaps. But in this context, it's way out of place. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 say, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again in Revelation 19, verse 9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now, the point is, folks, the audience has already been defined. We know who he was talking to: Pharisees and rulers of Pharisees. They were obviously the ones who fully expected to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or at the eschatological feast. And this individual was just speaking what everyone was thinking. Oh, he's talking about something we know about. Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they also believed in a great feast in the presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forebears and the forerunners of these Jews and of Jesus himself. A certain man gives a great supper, extends this invitation. We've looked at the context. These excuses get built up. One bought a piece of ground and he says, "I have to go see it." It seems a little unusual, doesn't it? To buy land sight unseen. But maybe they did. Maybe he had bought it. Or maybe he had put down payment on it and was going to see it. And an arrangement had been made with the seller: "You'll show me the property at this time." Possible. It's also irrelevant. Another one had bought 5 yoke of oxen and wanted to test them. That wasn't unusual. "Let's make sure they're strong enough to do the work I need them to do. So, today's the day of the test. We've made the arrangement. Before I take possession of this yoke of oxen, I want to see if these oxen are healthy. If they're not, this deal's not going through." And then he said, and then a third had married and couldn't come. I just think that's funny. From our culture, that's rather, "I'm sorry, I'm married, I can't go." Like being married keeps you unavailable for all social events. Now, I've known some husbands like that. Just saying. Now, even commentaries you pick up will say things like, "Well, you know, this was the excuse that a military individual would make, somebody in the army, the Roman army, because they would be freed for that first year of marriage to be available to their spouse and to make their marriage strong. They'd be at home." Did you know that? They were given a year off from their military responsibilities. Now, there are a couple of issues with that. The wealthy people weren't military people, first and foremost. But secondary, the Scripture doesn't say it. It just tells us that this is an excuse. I think it was intended to be humorous. I think the meaning was intended to be just that, humorous. That's why there's no explanation. If it was that, Luke would have explained that. Luke was a Gentile. He knew what the customs were. That was not a Jewish custom. That was a Gentile. The Romans exercised that custom. But these were not legitimate excuses because the master in this story is angry about it. He would have simply been disappointed if these were legitimate excuses, but they were just excuses. By the way, a legitimate excuse is a reason. These are labeled excuses. So he sends his servant out to invite others. At first, poor, maimed, lame, and blind, but I want you to notice where. Into the streets and lanes of what? The city. Get out of my neighborhood. That's where they all live. Get out of my area. Go out there into the city where the poor folks are, where the lame people are laid. Go out there into my city. But that wasn't enough. That brought a lot of people in, but there was still room in his house. How big a house did he have? And the servant said, "We've done it. We still have room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the where? Highways. Get out of town. Get out of town." Now, highways are not like our highways, our super highways, but these are joining roads between cities. Get out of our city and look for people. Go out into the bushes, the hedges, and compel people to come in. Now, the compel here does not endorse stranglehold evangelism or gunpoint evangelism. It means use a compelling invitation, urge, beseech, invite with passion. Make these people feel wanted and welcomed. That's what he means, to compel, to come in that my house may be filled. What was his objective? He just wanted to share what he had. He wanted his house to be occupied by people. Did it matter what people? No, it didn't. If it mattered what people, he'd have waited on the other ones. But he wasn't waiting on the other ones. He wanted them now. So what is all that? That's simply what it means. I mean, Jesus doesn't explain this parable. He leaves that to you and me. There it is. Now, how would we apply something like this? In other words, what would be the significance of it? Every passage of Scripture has one meaning. Every text, every pericope has one meaning. Every paragraph has one meaning. But while there's one meaning, there may be multiple ways to apply that meaning. It doesn't change the meaning. But what I've said and what I hold is that you do not yet understand any passage of Scripture that you have not yet applied to your life. Because Scripture wasn't meant to inform you. It was meant to transform you, to change you. Here's how I would apply it. Simply, without getting into a lot of eschatological difficulty. Number one, the master in this case is God. And God has made wonderful provisions for the future, for a time to come. It is in His plan, Scripture tells us, to display His goodness afar. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Turn to Revelation 21. I can't. Let me just give you, however you interpret this, however wrong you want to be about it, fine. But you're going to agree with me when we finish reading this that whatever else it means something wonderful is waiting for those who accept the invitation of the Master. Listen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the, you see that next word? Faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, there are provisions made for the just. Wonderful provisions made for the just. Now look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Anybody have an idea who that is? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's whoever accepts the invitation, folks. And he carried me away with the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of that river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Would you agree with me that whoever these people are that are the bride, some wonderful provisions are made for them? But according to this parable, not everyone who is invited is going to experience these blessings. God has graciously invited to salvation many. Not just one nation, but many nations. And that was always His plan. Go back to Genesis 15, where the first covenant with Abraham is made. Through your seed, I will bless many nations. And look, the one telling that parable is His seed. And those people to whom He was telling that parable, they were offspring of Abraham. Which brings us to the third application of this passage. Not everybody who's invited is going to experience these blessings. And some of those people who will be experiencing those blessings will be quite a surprise. They will be quite a surprise. It may be the lame, it may be the pagan. It may be the one who doesn't live around you, not from your city, not from your country. But there's nothing new here. Even when Jesus was sending His disciples, He was sending them first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. As Jesus is making His trek back to Jerusalem for the last time, He has to go through the town of Jericho in the region of Samaria. Why? Because there's Zacchaeus. The last conversation Jesus had before the week of His punishment, of His torment, He has with Zacchaeus. Who would expect Zacchaeus, the tax collector, accursed by Israel, outcast by his own people? Who would expect it? Nobody. "I must abide at your house today, Zacchaeus. Come down, make haste." Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." To whom? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or Greek. God desires all people to be saved, folks. I don't know how I can say it any more clearly than just simply let Scripture say it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he says, Paul says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Don't you mince with the words of God. He gave His life a ransom for all. Oh, but does that mean everybody's getting to heaven? No, it doesn't mean everybody's getting to heaven, but it means everybody can be invited, and the invitation is good if you will take it. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Does that mean all are going to be saved? No. But it's available to all. The invitation is to all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish." Do you think God is lying to us when He says that? I've heard people say, "You know, God made some people just to go to hell." And then they'll quote some passage out of Romans chapter 9 where Paul asks, what if God did make some vessels for dishonor and for destruction? It didn't say God did. He said, what if God did? I'm that much of a Calvinist. God has the right to do anything God wants to do. But God will not do anything that violates His own character. And His character desires that all people be saved. Does that mean all people are going to be saved? No. But all people are freely invited to be saved. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Yes, they do. And they aren't kidding when they do it. They're not putting up a front. They're not putting on airs. They're not pretending that God really, He doesn't really love you, but He's pretending to love you. I wish the Sovereign Grace friends of mine would be honest about it and just say their interpretation of God is He does not love everybody in the world. He hates some of them. Be honest about it. That is a designed caricature of God that God did not reveal in His Scriptures. That is a contorted view that a theology forces on the Bible, but the Bible doesn't present. Look, folks, there's a mystery, and we are never going to resolve the mystery. And the mystery is this. It's not just that some are saved and some are lost. The mystery is that any of us are saved at all. That's the mystery. And the mystery is that all can be saved in the same way, by the same grace, from the same blood. But sadly, not many, not all, are going to accept the invitation. They're going to make excuses. Some will excuse themselves for sillier reasons that are given in this parable. But the fact is, many who expect to be there won't be there because they're planning on being there based upon their heritage, based upon their works, based upon their sacrifices. They won't be there because those who are there are those who knew they could not repay. They could not repay. That's what Jesus said, folks. It blesses God to save the way He saves. Let's preach His gospel. It's better than anyone we could create. Father, we thank You for this parable, and I pray that You would lay it on our hearts to be free and opulent with the grace that You've given us toward other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.